Lord be with you. Keep, O Lord, your household, the church, in your steadfast faith and love, that through your grace we may proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion, for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So without further ado, we will now move into our first conference session. If we could change the slide. Great. And I'd like to welcome Dr. David Yago to come to the... Oh, there he is. Let me introduce you first, David. And then it's my honor and joy to introduce to you our first session speaker, Dr. David Yago. David is widely considered to be one of the leading Lutheran theologians of our time, author of numerous articles and co-editor of Knowing the Triune God. I know he's also working on a major project now. I don't remember the title of it or working title.
Three of them.
Three major projects. So he has lots of research assistants, I think. He's been a leading contributor both to Lutheran theology and to ecumenical theology in the course of his career, a professor of theology for over three decades, right?
Getting to three decades,
next my
year.
Mistake. David joined Trinity School for Ministry and the North American Lutheran Seminary here in 2014 as professor of systematic theology and ethics. It's been a joy to have him as a colleague, or more accurately, to be had by him as a colleague. David consistently balances trenchant insight and ironic collegiality to our life here at Trinity. He brings those together and will no doubt do the same for us today. Following David's talk, Evan Howard and Greg Peters will join us in the platform to engage the conversation. And the title of David's talk, at least the one I have, which may not be the same as the one he ended up with, is Martin Luther's Evangelical Retrieval of Medieval Wisdom. Let's welcome David.
Evan, how do we turn? Is this turned on? Okay. I feel like I'm reporting for Action News. Thank you for that introduction and for the welcome. I'm honored to be here. We're gathered today at an evangelical Anglican school, which, as Joel mentioned, has formal relationships with Lutheran and Presbyterian churches, thus covering the three main branches of the magisterial Reformation: Anglican, Lutheran, and Reformed. In the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, to consider our need for medieval wisdom. It is a provocative theme for Trinity's main theological conference in this of all years, and to be honest, not all of Trinity's friends know what to make of it. I'm a Lutheran theologian who's published a good bit about Luther and nothing that I can remember about the Middle Ages. So asking me to open the conference seems like an invitation to put the question on the table from the beginning. What does it mean for heirs of the Reformation to seek wisdom in the medieval church? Not the Church of the Fathers, to whom the Reformers also made appeal, but the medieval church, which the Reformers criticized so strongly. Rather than attempt a full answer to that question, I want to consider the question of medieval wisdom from the Reformers' point of view. What might it be like to look back to the Middle Ages, not past the Reformers, but with them? The answer might, of course, be different for different Reformation figures. Not surprisingly, I will focus on the Reformer I know best, Martin Luther. So first of all, what was the Reformation? None of the 16th century reformers knew that they were living at the end of something called the Middle Ages. They thought that they were living at the end of the world. The reformers generally believed, with varying degrees of intensity, that the tumult of their times was the beginning of the final conflict between the church and the prophesied Antichrist. What we call Reformation, though that term was used in the 16th century, what we call Reformation was for them the last triumphant resurgence of the true gospel against the misrule of Rome, heralding the return of Christ. One strand of contemporary historiography insists against old Protestant stereotypes that late medieval European Christianity was by no means decadent, but fine and flourishing. Without pursuing the interesting question of the criteria by which a historian could make that judgment, it needs to be stressed that the perception of decadence at least did not originate with the reformers. It had been present, commonplace, and growing, at least since the trauma of the Avignon Papacy in the 14th century. Critique of existing conditions and schemes and demands for reform of the most various kinds had been pervasive in the medieval church for several centuries. One might indeed compare the situation with the manifold vociferous criticism of modernity and the Enlightenment that has gone on continuously since the end of the 18th century. The reformers offered new diagnoses of the situation and new programs for remediation. They did not manufacture a sense of crisis to further their own agendas. In a book entitled Recultivating the Vineyard, church historian Scott Hendricks has offered a helpful perspective on the various 16th century Reformation projects. They were, he proposes, projects of Christianizing Christendom, reviving true Christianity within an imperfect and degenerating Christian society, one at least perceived as such. The various Reformation leaders, including Catholic reformers who remained within the Roman Church, were united in their perception that something had gone badly wrong in Christendom, not only or primarily in the writings of scholars, but in the everyday practice of the faith. They differed widely about just what had gone wrong, but the outcome was often labeled superstition. True faith and true piety had been crowded out by misleading and useless practices and attitudes, variously blamed on bad theology, clerical misdirection, or the stupidity of the unlearned. As John Calvin wrote, in agreement with his literary opponent, the reform-minded Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto, there is nothing more pestiferous to souls than a perverse worship of God. And of course, the worship of God here refers not only to the Sunday service, but to the practice of the Christian life as a whole. Hendricks may not quite do justice to the apocalyptic horizon of the Reformation, the extent to which recultivating the vineyard was at the same time the last-ditch gathering of a remnant to greet Christ at his coming. But his proposal has the advantage of focusing attention on the pastoral and ecclesial character of the various reformations. It undermines a misleading picture of the reformers as theological theorists who developed new theologies and then set out to found new churches to fit their ideas. In Wittenberg, Zurich, Strasbourg, Canterbury, and Geneva, Reformation was the work of pastor theologians struggling with existing churches and church life to renew Christian practice and Christian formation. The only professional academic among the major reformers was Martin Luther, whose university teaching was always combined with pastoral responsibility in the local church at Wittenberg. This has important implications for what it would be like to look back to the Middle Ages with the reformers. It's easy to reduce the Reformation critique to purely abstract issues of doctrine, justification by faith versus justification by works, for example. But when the reformers looked at the form of Christianity they had inherited, they saw much more than such abstractions. They saw a complex knot of practices and attitudes which many contemporary observers agreed were not forming Christian people and Christian communities in a wholesome way. In fact, they saw in their church what Chris Armstrong has called a church in need of new life, speaking of the church today. Their doctrinal concerns arose in concert with their attempts to diagnose a tangled situation in the light of Scripture with the help of respected theological teachers such as St. Augustine. A notion like justification by works was not simply a label pasted on an opposing theological position. Nobody actually taught that, of course. It was an attempt to answer the question, what's wrong with this very complex picture? Martin Luther's core critique of the church life of his time can be stated fairly simply for our purposes, though of course it isn't simple if you scratch it. He identified in both the practice and the theology of the late medieval church a paradigm which he believed was disastrously at odds with the gospel. Within that paradigm, the Christian life is construed as the believer's struggle to become acceptable to God and receive eternal life as the reward for his merit, the God-pleasing value of his life. As children of Adam, we start out far from God, in the wrong before him, and too weak to return to him. However, Christ in great mercy has made satisfaction for our sins on the cross and won grace for us, the help we need to become pleasing to God. The church is the communal and institutional context of this struggle. We receive grace from the church's sacraments, and by grace we seek to please God through practices of devotion prescribed and approved by the church's leaders. Now, I do not by any means present this with the claim that medieval Christianity can be reduced to this paradigm. I would say quite the contrary. It's not at all a straightforward description of medieval Christianity. It can, however, be regarded as a kind of diagnostic instrument, which brought to light, so Luther thought, common features in a variety of seemingly unrelated practices and theological theories. For example, scholastic theological accounts of grace and free choice, various practices associated with the Mass, and devout preoccupation with reducing the debt of punishment still to be paid after death in purgatory. Luther believed that this way of conceiving salvation was the outcome of human reason forcing the message of Christ to comply with the logic of ordinary moral discourse as we know it in this present age. From the beginning of our lives, we are confronted with demands, expectations, and rules. When we do what is required of us, we are praised and rewarded. When we don't, we are blamed and punished. In somewhat more sophisticated moral thinking, we recognize that mere external conformity to moral demand is not necessarily praiseworthy. A morally good action must have behind it, as in the classical formulation, right reason and a good will. Luther was not an antinomian. He had no objection whatsoever to this moral logic in its proper place in human affairs in this present age. Indeed, he believed that behind it was the law of God, by which God governs this age and hinders the devil from completely destroying human community. But because insufficient attention was paid to Holy Scripture and to its distinctive discourse, to the peculiar way the apostles talk, the modus loquendi apostolicus, Luther called it in his early days. Because insufficient attention had been paid to Holy Scripture and its distinctive discourse, theologians and church leaders had failed to realize that the gospel has a very different logic. The gospel, Luther claimed, does not offer us the opportunity to repair our relationship to God according to the usual pattern of moral demand and reward. It announces that in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has overcome our alienation by bringing about a new creation. Christ's resurrection is his victory over this age and its ruling powers, sin, death, the devil, and the curse of the law. It is our salvation that Christ shares this victory with us, so that in union with Christ by faith, we pass over into a new world in which there is no sin, no death, no estrangement, and therefore no coercive or condemning law. It's very interesting that in Luther's 1535 commentary on Galatians at the beginning, he says that our justification is the resurrection of the dead. The gospel, according to Luther, is the promise that this new reality is ours in Christ. The gospel promises this by proclaiming Christ as the present Lord who gives himself to those who hear. The faith which trusts the gospel promise just so passes over from this present age to live in fellowship with the victorious Christ. There is, to be sure, an old Adam, the Pauline flesh, the remaining inward disorder of desire which remains outside faith's embrace of Christ under the discipline of the law. Faith is threatened in every believer by the contrary impetus of this flesh. The believing self, which already lives with Christ in the new creation, must therefore come down from heaven continually, both to resist the flesh and to serve the neighbor in works of love, while faith itself is sustained and renewed by the proclamation of the gospel and the celebration of the sacraments, that is to say, by Christ's daily advent to reassert his dominion and renew the faith of his people. The Christian life is therefore a struggle, indeed, not a struggle to find favor with God and win eternal life, but a struggle to receive and hold fast to the free gift of divine favor and eternal life, won for us by Christ and presented to us by the word of gospel promise. The drama of the Christian life for Luther is the drama of faith's persistence in holding fast to the gospel promise in conflict with the desires of the flesh under the constant pressure of manifold tribulations. The role of the church's ministry is not to direct the faithful in their effort to please God, but to deliver and then consistently re-deliver the gift of life in Christ through the word and the sacraments, to sustain faith against the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's worth noticing that these two paradigms don't differ. They do not differ over whether we are saved by grace, indeed by grace alone. Within the paradigm that Luther opposed, it's entirely possible to hold that only the grace of God breaks the hold of sin on human beings and enables them to please God. It is possible also to place humble prayer for God's help at the heart of the Christian struggle to please God, not proud self-sufficiency. Grace, however, functions differently in the two accounts. On the one account, grace is the generous divine help which empowers our struggle to achieve eternal life. On the other, grace is the divine generosity which bestows eternal life on sinners in union with Christ. On the first account, grace transforms sinners with a view to eternal life. On the second account, grace is eternal life given to sinners so that they may be transformed and bear Christ's image. That's a quick summary, made a little less quick by my tendency to get going when I talk about Luther. Nearly Luther's whole program of reform of church life arises from this contrast of paradigms. He meant to free Christian piety and practice from deformation by the first paradigm and reconfigure them in accordance with the second. Unlike some other reformers, for example, Luther was not concerned that the church's traditional liturgical practice contained elements that were not specified in the Bible. He was not alarmed that there were statues and pictures in the churches. He was concerned about teaching and practice that obscured the promise and gift of eternal life in Christ through the word and the sacraments. He believed that superstitions, harmless and useless and harmful practices and attitudes, were inevitable whenever the Christian life is regarded as a struggle to win God's favor. He believed that if Christ was truly proclaimed as the victorious Lord who shares his triumphant life and righteousness with those who believe, superstitions would fade away in the church and be replaced by thankful worship of God and practical love for neighbor. Well, from this standpoint, from the standpoint of that reforming outlook, what would a search for medieval wisdom look like? What we call medieval Christianity, the reformers tended to call the Roman Church, indicating thereby the form of Christianity which had developed in Europe since the end of the first millennium under the growing dominance of the Roman bishop. The conflict with Rome, not surprisingly, generated harshly negative portrayals of the medieval period, which hardened into stereotypes in post-Reformation Protestantism. And then these stereotypes were taken up and repurposed in modernity's depiction of the Middle Ages as the Dark Age from which the Enlightenment has delivered us. Historians have done much to dissolve the distorting varnish thus slathered over medieval Christianity. But how do we think theologically past this polemical heritage? Well, despite Luther's sometimes unfortunate mastery of polemical rhetoric, He was also capable of calmer theological reflection on the phenomenon of the Roman Church or medieval Christianity. In 1528, for example, he was asked by two parish priests in a Catholic diocese to comment on the rising opposition to infant baptism, especially since the recently executed Balthasar Hubmaier had claimed Luther's support. Luther regretted Hubmaier's execution, but was really irritated that he had claimed that Luther was on his side. As part of his response, Luther made short shrift of those who opposed infant baptism, quote, in order to spite the Pope and be free of any taint of the Antichrist. Luther responds that those who argue that whatever is of the Pope is wrong will end up rejecting the whole of Christianity. We, on our part, he writes, confess that there is much that is good, Christian and good under the papacy. Indeed, everything that is Christian and good is to be found there and has come to us from this source. For instance, he goes on, we confess that in the papal church there are the true Holy Scriptures, true baptism, the true sacrament of the altar, the true keys to the forgiveness of sins, the true office of the ministry, the true catechism in the form of the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Articles of the Creed. There is also, therefore, present in the papacy, the true Christian people and many great and godly saints. Now, in the 1528 treatise, Luther accounts for these confessions rather backhandedly with reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, that is, in the church. Designating the Roman Church the dominion of Antichrist does not, therefore, imply that it is simply anti-church or non-church. It is necessary to distinguish between the misrule of the papacy and the ecclesial realm which it dominates. The ecclesial reality persists in being under the papacy and produces great and godly saints. Luther gives a fuller account of this paradox in his 1535 Galatians commentary. St. Jerome had raised the question, why does Paul address the letter to the churches in Galatia when he goes on to accuse them of falling away from the gospel? How can they be churches if they've turned away from the apostolic message? Luther's answer is that the church is not constituted by the good behavior or the good intentions or even the orthodoxy of its pastors and people. The church is constituted by the presence and action of the Word of God in the concrete forms instituted by Christ. Even though the city of Rome is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, he wrote, there remains within it baptism, the sacrament, the oral and written gospel, Holy Scripture, ministries, the name of Christ, the name of God. Those who have them. Those who do not have them are not excused. The treasure is there. For this reason, the Roman Church is holy. For Luther, this understanding of the church is based on what he takes to be the central theme of the letter to the Galatians. Just as we are justified not by an active righteousness produced by our own effort, but by a passive righteousness received from Christ, so the church is not holy by an active holiness, but by the holy and sanctifying gifts of Christ. These gifts have an integrity of their own by Christ's institution. They are not under the control of the church's members, and as the church's members and leaders do not make these gifts holy, so they cannot pollute them. They may remain present and powerful amidst the worst corruption. Therefore, the church is holy even where fanatic spirits rule, so long as they do not negate the word and the sacraments. Where these are negated, there is no church. Where the word and the sacraments remain substantially present, there is the holy church, even if Antichrist is in charge. Now, let me say very clearly that I do not believe that the Pope is the prophesied Antichrist. Luther's apocalyptic typecasting of the papacy was a destructive mistake in his own time. Repeating it today is not so much destructive as absurd. All of our churches and confessional traditions have sinned too greatly to be hurling such labels at one another. And the long, bloody history of indiscriminate martyrdom in the last 100 years demonstrates that Christ's enemies see our unity, even if we do not. Nevertheless, there's theological insight in Luther's account of the Roman Church, which can be extracted from the polemics. The church is not a community founded on the moral and spiritual striving of its members or the wisdom and integrity of its leaders. The church is creatura verbi, the creation of the Word of God. That does not mean that the church is the creation of preachers and theologians, by the way. The Word of God is an objective presence in the church through practices such as, through the scriptures, through Christ's institution of the sacraments, through practices such as praying the Lord's Prayer and confessing the Creed. These are the concrete forms of the grace, if you will, which is prior to the church's works of sanctification and orthodoxy. They are the instrument of Christ's rule, through which he gathers and illumines and sanctifies a people. If these holy things are present, even in the midst of corruption and heresy, then Christ is at work and Christ is not idle or infirm. So what might we see if we look back at medieval Christianity with Luther rather than past him? We will not, to be sure, see the golden age of faith. The romanticized Middle Ages, which disgruntled moderns have so often dreamed of since the end of the 18th century. We will not see a Walter Scott novel. We will see a church full of unresolved problems, dubious practices, bad ideas, and corrupt behaviors, rather like our own. But we will also see baptism, the sacrament, the oral and written gospel, Holy Scripture, the name of Christ, the name of God, to cite one of Luther's lists. Seeing these, we can be certain that we are looking at a history in which the risen Christ has been at work through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we will also expect to find holiness and wisdom generously bestowed, mixed in amongst corruption and foolishness according to no plan that we can comprehend. This is the perspective from which it was possible for Luther to oppose bitterly the medieval exaltation of monastic life above life in the world, while at the same time praising and learning a great deal from monastic preachers such as St. Bernard of Clairvaux. It made it possible for him to treasure and imitate medieval hymns and sequences, to receive critically rather than simply reject the medieval liturgy, and to reinstate the quintessential scholastic practice of public disputation at the University of Wittenberg, after all that rhetoric about the sophists. It enabled his engagement with the medieval inheritance to be far subtler and more complex in practice than his rhetoric may suggest. And in what remains of this lecture, I would like to present a case study of one such engagement. Luther on the Psalms and the Communion of Saints. In the preface to the Psalter, which he wrote for the 1528 edition of the German Bible, Luther rather oddly moves almost immediately to set the Psalms over against the Legends of the Saints, Passionals, Books of Examples and Histories, which he claims have multiplied and filled the world. By contrast, he claims the Psalms have been left under the bench in such darkness that not one psalm is rightly understood. The context suggests that Luther has the spiritual life of lay people in view, not monastics who would have sung the Psalms daily in Latin. The laity, he says, have been flooded with saints' lives and exemplary stories, but the Psalter has not been made accessible to them, even though many holy fathers praised and loved the Psalter above all other books. Even so, he says, godly hearts have loved the Psalter, receiving Andacht und Kraft, devotion and power, even from the unknown words, perhaps the Latin chants heard in the liturgy, since this is in the context of a translation. Luther goes on to say, I hold, however, that no finer book of examples or legends of the saints has ever come to earth or can come than the Psalter. If one desired that the best of all examples, legends, and history should be selected, assembled, and put together in the best way, the result would be the Book of Psalms. The usual stories of the saints present us only with their outward deeds, but the Psalter sets before us their hearts and the inmost treasure of their souls. It does this by sharing with us their words, which reveal the heart, and not just any words, but the words they speak before God. Therefore, there is in the Psalter assurance he says, and a well-tried guide, so that in it one can follow after, nachfolgen, be disciples of, imitate the saints without peril. Indeed, Luther says, through the Psalms we can be assured of belonging to the company of the saints. When these words please a person and rhyme with him, then he may be certain that he is in the communion of saints, and that things have gone with all the saints as they are going with him, because they all sing one little song with him. Now, the Psalm preface is a rich text with other short but rich text, which has other matter that I won't be able to talk about. I want to focus on this one point, the relationship between the Psalms and the communion of saints. So to begin with, Luther recognizes that there is more to be said about the Psalter than this. One not only encounters the saints in the Psalms, but the head of all the saints, Jesus Christ. The Psalter, he writes, promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and so sets forth his kingdom and the condition and being of the whole Christian community, that it might be called a little Bible. Leading with the affective significance of the Psalms was a pastoral pedagogical decision as Luther introduced the Psalms to first-time German readers. He was not rejecting the Christological interpretation of the Psalms, which he himself pursued on a grand scale both before and after writing this preface. Furthermore, Luther did not object at all to remembering and reading the lives of the saints in principle. He was too adept a Renaissance pedagogue not to appreciate the importance of exemplary stories for human formation. In his own great exegesis of Genesis and elsewhere, he gave minute attention to the exemplary stories of biblical saints, and not infrequently drew on extra-biblical narratives as well. There's an excellent recent book by Robert Kolb called Luther and the Stories of God, which investigates this. Great book for preachers to read, I think. Luther's concern is rather with the way such stories were being used. A focus on the outward deeds of the saints too easily reinforces the wrong view of the Christian life. See what great things these holy people did for God. You would be pleasing to God as they were if you did similar things. Furthermore, the ideal of imitating the outward deeds of the saints could draw believers away from their own proper vocations, and even create factions within the church as various groups formed around different patterns of life copied from different holy people. Luther interpreted the competition between monastic orders in this way. Therefore, for Luther, the saints, especially the dear martyrs, are examples chiefly of faith and of persistence in faith amidst tribulation. As they held fast to God's promise and served their neighbor in their own particular circumstances, so we may hope to do in the different circumstances of our own lives. The Psalter is thus the best of all the books of the saints, because it sets before us the faith, hope, and love of the saints in thanksgiving and lament, praise, and groaning. Now, when Luther says that the Psalms give us the words of the saints, we should not take this to mean that the Psalms are expressions of the religious feeling of people long ago in Old Testament times. That historicist way of looking at the matter would have been alien to Luther. Luther says quite deliberately again and again that the Psalms are the words of all the saints, and that therefore in the Psalter we look into the heart of all the saints. As often in pre-modern theology, Scripture is not simply absorbed into the linear flow of time. Rather, Scripture is the creative word of God which forms and orders temporal phenomena. In this case, the words of the saints and their heart. In the brief compass of the preface, Luther understandably doesn't pursue all the theological questions raised by his insistence that the Psalms are the words of all the saints. It's worth noting, however, that in his earliest lectures on the Psalms, begun 15 years before the preface, the Psalms are understood to be the words of the suffering and triumphing Christ. So the saints learn from the Psalter to speak Christ's language and to be formed by his pain and joy. The one heart of all the saints is the heart of Christ himself, in which they share through the Psalms. One can't assume that the Luther of 1528 would simply have endorsed his thoughts from 1513, but he was certainly aware of the issues. Now, Luther's approach to the Psalms in the preface is deeply rooted in ancient monastic tradition. Going back to John Cassian and Augustine and beyond them to Athanasius's letter to Marcellinus. Monastic interpretation often focused on the affectus of the Psalms, language that Luther also uses, the movements of the heart set forth in their words. This was the rationale for the weekly singing of the Psalter in the Benedictine tradition. As we engage the Psalms intensively over a long period of time, their affectus are impressed on our hearts and become our own. I'm reluctant to use words like emotion and feeling here, for in modern usage, these tend to be sharply distinguished from intellect and knowledge. The monastic tradition bound together what we separate. Affect and intellect, understanding and feeling are united in the biblical notion of the heart. The Psalms thus form what we might call the whole person, not only stirring up feelings, but altering our perceptions of God, word, and world, and self. In this monastic way, this traditional way, this medieval way of reading the Psalms, and of the words of, in the words of Scripture more generally, was central to Luther's theological enterprise from beginning to end, reinforced by humanist rhetorical study, which was also deeply interested in the formative power of language. The understanding of Scripture as discourse through which the Holy Spirit forms and moves the heart, transforming both our thinking and our affective reactions, is central to his preaching, his academic exegesis, and even to his approach to translating the Bible. Indeed, his reason for undertaking the immense labor of translating the Bible into German was not, as Protestant mythology would have it, so that each individual could decide for herself what she was should believe. It would be much closer to the truth to say that he translated the Bible in order to make monastic Lectio Divina possible for all Christians. And for Luther, as for the monastic tradition, the Psalter is at the heart of such biblical formation. Notice further how this approach to the Psalms enables Luther to shift the emphasis from the outward deeds of the saints to their faith without making the turn to the subject, to private religious inwardness, for which he has so often been praised or blamed, and so unintelligently been praised or blamed. The turn to follow the saints in their affective struggle is a turn to a shared public text. By engaging this text, we enter not into a detached private space, but into the communion of saints. For it teaches you in joy, fear, hope, and sorrow to be disposed and to speak as all the saints have been disposed and spoken. The inner life of the saints, we might say, is not private, not detached from the public world, isolated from the church community. On the contrary, the saints receive the affectus distinctive of the life of faith from outside themselves, from the Psalter which all Christians have in common. In this, the preface conforms to Luther's 1525 response to Reformation-era spiritualism, a treatise called Against the Heavenly Prophets. Inward things, the Holy Spirit and faith, along with other gifts, he argued, are given only by means of the outward word of the gospel and the sacraments. Thus, the inward spiritual life is never a self-enclosed or self-contained realm of private experience. It exists only in a continual turn to the outside, a continual receiving from the public assembly of the church where the word and sacraments are proclaimed and celebrated. The textual density of Scripture is integral to this outwardness of the saving word of God from which the church receives its passive holiness. Well, much more could be said about Luther's theology of the inner life and about the preface to the Psalter in particular. But let us take stock for a moment of the complexity of what we've just uncovered, what we've just surveyed. Luther has a reforming purpose, to correct a way of commending the example of the saints bound up with what he thinks is a disastrous way of thinking about the Christian life. He is exercising critique and reform of late medieval Christianity. He pursues this goal, however, by drawing deeply on medieval wisdom, specifically a way of engaging the Psalms that was pervasive and deeply embedded in the monastic life of which he was also critical. This medieval wisdom turns out to fit seamlessly into Luther's alternative account of the church and the Christian life, founded on the notion of a righteousness and holiness passively received from the outward word of God. Indeed, many scholars regard it as a formative influence on that theology. In order to reform Christian attitudes to the saints, therefore, Luther proposes to provide the laity with a German psalter in order to involve them in a monastic practice of reading and singing the Psalms. The goal of the celebrated Protestant enterprise of vernacular Bible translation turns out to be unintelligible apart from Benedictine spiritual formation. Furthermore, one of the seminal texts in the monastic tradition on the affectus of the Psalms is from the Conferences of John Cassian. Whether or not Luther knew that specific text, it's striking that such a line can be drawn from Cassian to Luther. When the Reformation is viewed only as a war of doctrines, Cassian is immediately labeled a semi-Pelagian, as distant from Luther as the East is from the West. When we understand the Reformation more concretely as a theologically motivated but essentially pastoral recultivation of the vineyard, it becomes possible to see that the interchanges between reforming purpose and medieval heritage were much more complex and variegated than we might have expected. A reading of the Psalms pioneered by the supposedly semi-Pelagian Cassian offers Luther a way to overcome a broadly semi-Pelagian distortion of the Christian life. A few concluding words then. And those of you who are following this in a copy, what's on the paper is raw material for a extemporized ending, because it was rather late last night. Well, to begin with, one of the things I'm trying to communicate, obviously, is that we don't have to choose between the Reformation and medieval wisdom. It would, I think, be a mistake to lunge towards the Middle Ages without considering the theological and pastoral concerns of the Reformers. It would be to perpetuate what Chris Armstrong, borrowing from Alistair MacIntyre, has called the pressurized pragmatism, characteristic of American culture, which demands silver bullet fixes for our problems and militates against careful consideration of accumulated wisdom. The same is true when we pledge allegiance to a Reformation summed up in slogans and artificially isolated from its own medieval roots and heritage. When the past is engaged in either direction under the impetus of pressurized pragmatism, the result will be therapeutic fiction, a utopian past projected from our own dissatisfaction with the present. And the history of the way the Middle Ages has figured in the Western imagination for the past 300 years is rich with that. I don't think that's what we need. Authentic ressourcement, as the great Reformed theologians in France in the mid-20th century called it, the turn to the Christian past to free mind and heart from the limitations of the present. Authentic resourcement is hard work. That's the second point. It takes thinking. It's only fruitful when it is both genuinely historical and genuinely theological. Genuine resourcement must do justice to the strangeness of the past, which is indeed another country. Christians of the past were not like us. For example, we may think that fasting has great potential to help us towards a more embodied spirituality, and I don't contest that. But medieval lay people were told that it was mortal sin to deliberately refrain from certain fasts required by the church. When a young Protestant today chooses to fast as a spiritual exercise of which the church community may not even be aware, in what sense is this the same practice of fasting observed by medieval Christians? If we don't ask such questions, we risk simply reinforcing our consumerism, cherry-picking from the past disjointed bits and pieces which seem attractive to us. Actually, this is turning out better than I thought. I'm probably... such historical seriousness also raises, then, inescapable theological questions. The Reformers denied that church authorities had the right to devise observances and require them on pain of separation from God, which is what mortal sin means. Perhaps they were right, perhaps not. But they recognize that we cannot make decisions about the shape of the Christian life and the practices of the church on merely utilitarian grounds. Groping here and there as felt need and dissatisfaction move us. We cannot honor the Christians of the Reformation or the Middle Ages except by meeting them in the presence of the scriptures and the creeds, which do bind us together. Not so that we might sit in judgment on them, so that they and we might together be judged by the word of God. Thank you.
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.